Truman? Honey, are you okay? Truman?
I predict that in just a moment, we will see a lady on a red bike, followed by a man with flowers, and a Volkswagen Beetle with a dented fender.
Truman, please.
Look! Lady? Flowers! And?
Truman, this is silly.
There it is! There it is! There's the dented beetle! Yes! Ha Don't you want to know how I did that? I'll tell you. They're on a loop. They go around the block. They come back. They go around again. They just go round and round. Round and round.
You know, I invited Rita and Marlon for a barbecue on Sunday. I'm
going
to make my
potato
Sunday. Salad, and I need you to remind me that we need more charcoal.
Are you listening to a word I'm saying?
Are you listening to a word that he's saying? Are you listening to the world that is around us? Truman is living in a false world. Maybe you've seen The Truman Show before. I hope that I'm not spoiling it for you, but it did come out like, what, 30 years ago, right? But he's living in a bubble. His life is a reality TV show, and he hasn't been told that, but he's discovering it because he's realizing that while his life is functioning on the surface as a normal life, there's no substance to it. He wants to be alive. He wants there to be some meaning. He wants new life. Christians talk about new life a lot. And if you say new life, you might find that non-Christians or maybe skeptical people or people who are skeptical of Christians, they look at you kind of weird. Just go ahead and try it sometime. Walk up to someone and say, I have found new life. They will look at you like you're nuts. They'll ask, are you in a witness protection program? What's going on here? Try it again with trying the words born again. Have you ever heard somebody say born again? You say, I've been born again in Jesus. They'll look at you and they're concerned. And why are they concerned? Because born again is a word that has come with incredible stigma. Whenever we talk about being born again, whenever we go to John chapter 3, I like to point this out. When people talk about being born again, they're oftentimes not complimenting people because of the ways that maybe Christians have portrayed what it means to be born again. So are you born again? These are sometimes the things that we think of. It's a moral framework. It's an emotional crutch. It's an accountability program. Maybe it's political activism. I did a journal entry search to find out what are the different articles out there, what have they said, especially in like in the op-ed sections of newspapers across the country over the last 20 years, what are things that people write about when they write about people who have been born again? And usually it falls into like two categories when it comes to the way that it's covered in media. Oftentimes it's a larger-than-life personality, maybe like a rock star who's been born again. And because they've been born again, maybe they're still this larger-than-life personality and they have a large platform, but people are kind of weirded out by them. Maybe it was this larger-than-life personality who was living a life that was not traditional. Maybe they were hooked on drugs. Maybe they were partaking in all sorts of unhealthy behaviors and habits. But now they're born again. It's like they've adopted this new moral framework. Then in other times when it's written about being born again, they'll talk about someone who's been born again, and so therefore they're taking their new beliefs and their new moral framework into the political sphere. And it's something that is heavily politicized. So what does it really mean to be born again? Who coined the phrase born again? How did it get to this? Well, it might surprise you that Jesus is the one who coined the phrase born again. But did he mean this? Here's where we see born again showing up for the first time, coming out of Jesus's mouth. I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we read that and we're like, well, I don't necessarily want to be those things that people have attached to being born again, but Jesus says, I can't see the kingdom of God if I'm not born again. And so all sorts of Christians, former Christians, or maybe even would-be Christians are terrified about heaven or their eternal safety because of this phrase, born again. So today's question, as we're in week 2 of a series of 52 questions throughout the whole year that are first order questions, important questions that we need to ask as Christians is, how can we be born again? And what does it mean? Like, in order to be born again, do I just need to adopt a new moral framework? Do I need some sort of crutch that helps me stay more stable? Sometimes that's what people think about when they hear born again. They think about someone who's experienced great brokenness, and they just need some stability in their life. So this is a crutch. This is something that they're leaning on, and it will get them through. It's no more than a nice trick. Or maybe it's just political activism, and it's something that you're bringing into society so that you can get our agendas completed and make sure that the movement of Jesus continues. It's a born-again political movement. It can't be that. It cannot be these things because of who Jesus said you need to be born again to for the first time. Here's who he said it to, John chapter 3. There was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. This is Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. What were Pharisees? These were religious teachers. You didn't become a religious teacher in those days because you woke up one day and decided, you know what? I've read a few things about the Old Testament, the scriptures of their day. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to teach them. I'm just going to tell people what I found. In order to be a Pharisee, you would have had to have grown up in the temple. You would have had to have memorized the entire Old Testament and the traditions that were attached to it. You would have had to be intellectually elite. This is someone who is sharper than probably any of us in this room today. He is a brilliant mind. He's older in the community. He's probably attained a lot of wealth throughout his life. This is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not someone who is looking for a new moral framework. He already has the perfect moral framework. He's an incredibly religious person. He's got that whole Old Testament memorized. He's got all the laws down. He's following all 600 plus to the best of his ability. He doesn't need a new moral framework. He's an elite person in the community. He doesn't need a crutch. He's not being called into political activism. Pharisees were kind of known for already kind of having their foot in the political door. And so, whatever we think it is to be born again, Nicodemus breaks those stereotypes. To be born again, it can't mean that someone just needs a crutch. It cannot mean that someone needs to adopt a new moral framework. Although good morals are good for the world, that's not what it means to be born again. It cannot mean that someone's being called into the political sphere in order to accomplish things for an agenda that we want to make sure that we get done in our country and in our community so that we can feel better and more powerful. It can't be those things because of who Jesus said this to for the first time. This is a direct challenge to our understanding of what it means to be born again. As the story continues, we start to see that Jesus wants to confront this idea of what people think it means to be religious. Of what people think it means to have new life. I mean life to the full that Jesus will talk about in John chapter 10. See, Jesus and Nicodemus, they weren't supposed to be in a room together. These kinds of people, they didn't hang out, especially because of what we would have seen already up to this point in the public sphere. In John chapter 2, Jesus had walked into the temple, a place where the Pharisees like Nicodemus hung out. And what did he do in the temple? It's the famous story. Jesus turned tables upside down. It says that he chased people out of the temple with ropes tied up in knots like a madman. And you thought Jesus was boring. My goodness, this is quite the character. And so what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees publicly, in front of the community, they rebuke Jesus. They say, who does this guy think that he is? But this Nicodemus then comes to Jesus one night in the dark. The text continues. There was a man named Nicodemus again, and after dark, he came to speak with Jesus. Why is he coming in the dark? There's only one other time in the book of John where it says that someone comes to Jesus in the dark, and John makes it clear there. The reason why they come to Jesus in the dark is because they're embarrassed to be seen with Jesus. Pharisees would not have wanted to be seen with Jesus. Publicly, they've said something about Jesus, and yet they're seeing that he's starting to take over in all sorts of ways that would threaten their power. And so what is Nicodemus doing here? Is he this innocent, profound thinker who's open-minded and tolerant of this new way of life that maybe Jesus is bringing into the world? No. He's doing what sometimes we think happens in Washington. These are the things that we fantasize about through TV shows. We think right here, Nicodemus, he's backdoor politicking Jesus. Publicly, he said something about him, but now he's going to Jesus and he says, hey, some of us think that you're special. It's a compliment, right? This is literally what he says. Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus, some of us think that you are pretty talented. And, you know, you should be honored about that because we're the Pharisees. We are the elite of the society. We are the most educated. If we think highly of you, there must be something special about you. Maybe we can help each other out. And what does Jesus do? Jesus does not receive the compliment. He turns it down immediately. He says, okay, so you think that there are some things that are impossible to do without God, some things that you've seen me to do, but I will raise that up one and say there are other things that are impossible, including seeing the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, we are not peers. We are not teachers of the same level. He will have none of this. He's not interested in being Nicodemus's teacher. He's interested in being something so much more. And it's the same for you and for me. The message that Jesus has for the top of society is the message that Jesus has for all people. We must be born again. We must be born again. He will not receive this compliment from Nicodemus. We are not peers, he says. In fact, you cannot see what I see. You haven't come from the same place that I've come from. You don't have the power that I have. Not just the power to teach, but the power to save. You must be born again, Nicodemus. So what does that mean? The word for again here is anothen. Everybody go ahead and say anothen. It has two kind of nuanced meanings. At its most basic and literal level, it means from above. So like it's a new source of life. But when Nicodemus hears Jesus say again, what does he think that Jesus is saying? He's not saying necessarily from a new source. He thinks that Jesus is saying, okay, again, a second time, chronologically, again, because Nicodemus responds to Jesus and he says, well, I'm an old man. What am I supposed to do? Crawl back into my mother's womb? That can't happen. And you hear that and you're like, okay, Nicodemus, he's stupid, right? I mean, my goodness. No, he's a Pharisee. He's a brilliant mind. He's sharp. He's being sarcastic with Jesus, I think. He must be. Oh, goodness. I thought we were peers, but you're nuts. Hold on. What's Jesus really talking about? Jesus is born again. It means from above, but then also in this nuanced figure of speech sort of way, it has a second meaning, which is again. We have all sorts of things for this today, right? So if somebody says nailed it, they could mean multiple things. Nailed it, right? So if you were to look at something on the wall, like how did that get there? Well, somebody nailed it there. If you were to nail something on your skateboard, people say, nailed it. I don't know why I thought of skateboard. I don't spend a lot of time on that. It's using this nuanced thing, and Jesus is playing into that to show him something. You need to be born from above, and you need to be born again. Do you see how offensive this would be to an older person in the society who has dedicated his life to understanding the scriptures that are thought to have come from God himself? And he's been teaching this to all sorts of people, the entire community. People have looked up to him. People have depended on him to teach them. What does God think? And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, everything chronologically up to this point in your life means nothing if you don't return it to a new source that can give it real life. Nicodemus, your life is functioning on the surface as a normal life. It looks like everything's just happening. But you don't have substance. You don't have new life. You're depending on yourself. You're depending on your knowledge. I am not here to be a crutch for people. I am not here to be a new agenda for people. I am a life giver. I am a redeemer. I am a savior. This is what you need from me. Nicodemus, everything in your life, if it's not rooted in someone who's not your peer, but your God, it will mean nothing. Nicodemus, you old man, and I think he says it respectfully, but Nicodemus, you old man, respected in the society as you are, wealthy as you are, everything in your life up to this point has been a false start. You need to go back to the beginning. You need to go back to the beginning again, but also to the beginning for a new source of life. Nicodemus, you are missing it. My goodness, Jesus was not always so gentle with his words. No doubt about it, Jesus is absolutely adaptable when he needs to be gentle. Just one chapter after this, we're in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well. We know her as the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's a social reject, an absolute outcast in her society. And Jesus doesn't utter the words to her, you need to be born again. Does she need to be born again? Yes, everybody needs to be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus doesn't have to say that to her. Why? Because it's the people in our lives, sometimes it's the us in the world, who are in those places of brokenness, who have experienced the bottom. And when we're experiencing the bottom of the world, we are most likely to realize our need for a Savior, to realize our need for a Redeemer. Why does Jesus have to be so blunt and so clear with Nicodemus? Why is he basically shutting Nicodemus up? Because Nicodemus's life is comfortable. He's got high status. His life is functioning just fine on the surface. It doesn't appear that he needs new life. This one is just fine. And yet it is those who have experienced rejection. It is those who are experiencing oppression. It is those who have experienced their own, who have contributed on their own to the brokenness in the world. They realize, I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 21 says things like this to Pharisees like Nicodemus. I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes, they'll get into the kingdom of God before you do. Why? Is it because the tax collectors and the prostitutes are more morally sound than the Pharisees? Of course not. Is Jesus saying that their morals don't matter? Of course not. Jesus has freed them. He wants them to live in freedom. He's showing them how to live in freedom. But they realize their need for a Savior. Jesus is clear about this also in the book of John. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through him, he says. My goodness, sometimes we put these labels on Jesus. Well, he's just an example. He's just a suggester. He's just a teacher. He just wants to show us some stuff. Way more than that. Way more than that. He's a Savior. He's a Redeemer. He refuses to settle to be anything else. And it's for those of us who are willing to say, I'm not okay. It's those of us that will actually receive him. If you believe your life is okay, and if you're really, really comfortable, and if you're doing everything you can to make sure that your life remains comfortable under your own power, it's going to be hard to see your need for a Savior. Does it mean you can't be financially wealthy? Of course not. But do not let it become your God. Does it mean that your family can't be healthy? Of course not. But do not let health become something that makes you think this is what's going to keep us okay. Because what happens when it doesn't? I did a funeral about a year ago. And there was a guy at the funeral. His name was Brady. And Brady emailed me about 6 months after the funeral. And he told me a little bit about his experience at the funeral. It was for his friend, and he attended with his mother. And he wrote this afterward. He said, "No offense, but I thought you were providing a crutch for people who needed meaning beyond the world in order to find meaning in this world. I said that to my mom in one of our regular debates on religion." Have you had one of those with your kids? Maybe you have before. "Thinking I just landed a knockout punch, she asked, 'Okay, so what's your meaning in the world?' I had nothing. Her question broke me." Brady went on to say that he started hanging out around the West Des Moines campus of Hope. He said, "I heard the Alpha Course address these sorts of questions, so I signed up." Just so you know, the Alpha Course starts at Hope Ames tomorrow. Listen to the rest of the story if you think it's worth it. "I think I hoped that I'd find the answers were shallow, but they were as deep and nuanced as the kind people I met in my small group. It was honest. It was real. All this to say, and this is big, I used to think religion was just a clever crutch for broken people, a comforting story for those who couldn't face life on their own. But then life broke me, and I realized I needed this very thing that I'd dismissed. For the first time, I admitted, I'm not okay. And I think Jesus responded, 'Okay, you're ready.'" Can you say it? Can you just admit, like, I'm not okay. I'm not saying, like, your life looks like it's in ruins necessarily. Maybe your life doesn't look like some of the images that we've seen recently this past week from California. Maybe those things seem like they're really, really far away. It's half a country away. But don't we know that every single one of us is vulnerable to the brokenness in the world? Don't we know that the help that people are crying out for out in California now, in a deep-rooted way, is the same help that we all have to cry out for? I'm not just talking about resources on the surface that are hopefully going to rebuild an important community in our country. What I'm saying is we need a savior who can help us, who can save us, who can redeem us from the emotional trauma that's going to come from this, from the devastation that's going to come from the loss of all sorts of things that meant something to people, but then also just people themselves who've been lost. Oh, and it's so easy to say, well, that's far away. And when it seems like it's so far away, it's also really easy to criticize those places. Oh, California, you know, that godless place. That's why they're suffering. That's why they're experiencing judgment. I don't have time to get into this today, but go ahead and read Luke chapter 13 and hear Jesus' words when he says, repent from thoughts like that or you too will perish. We'll perish because we'll think, oh, I'm good and I'm safe because I'm a person who loves God. I'm good and I'm safe because I've adopted this moral viewpoint on the world and I'm living it out. No, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. And Jesus makes it clear the pain that people experience in the world is the pain that he experiences. He so closely associates with broken people that he says, when you feed them, you're feeding me. When you clothe them, you're clothing me. When you comfort them, you're comforting me. It's not hard to find broken people in the world. First off, all you'd have to do is look in the mirror, but if that's too uncomfortable, go ahead and look at the people around you. Are you feeding them? Are you clothing them? Are you comforting them? Are you praying for them? Are you putting an end to nasty and unhelpful conversation that just provokes more fires that aren't literal but metaphorical, and it's causing just as much brokenness in our lives? I'm not okay. I need help. You need help. We need a savior. We need someone who's way more than just a helper who shows up and he lifts a shovel and he's like, oh, I'll contribute because I'm just your peer, right? I'll give you an example. Follow my lead and do your best to do what I do. Jesus Christ will not settle as your teacher. Let me be clear. He is a teacher, but he's not less than a teacher. Here's the difference between the two. Jesus Christ is a teacher, and I'm putting this up here so that you know, yes, he does tell us what to do. He gives clear instructions. Read Matthew chapter 5. It's insane. The whole Sermon on the Mount and the chapters that follow that, it's wild. The way that Jesus instructs us to live is really, really amazing. It's profound. It's radical. It's totally countercultural. And when Jesus is a teacher, he's saying, do this. And he's not saying do this because he's a fun hater. He's saying do this because this is how free people live, and you are free. So Jesus instructs and shows us how to live, but Jesus will not settle as a teacher. Isn't this interesting? In John chapter 3, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus. Usually Jesus asks questions that bring answers from people, and he listens. Just like in John chapter 4. Who's your husband? Where are you coming from? Are you thirsty? Don't you think you should ask me for a drink? He's asking these questions. He's engaging with someone who's an outcast and who's a reject. But here with Nicodemus, he's like, no, 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 you stop talking. I'm going to talk to you. Not because he hates Nicodemus, but because Nicodemus needs this to be blunt and clear, because Nicodemus's life is very comfortable. Nicodemus thinks that he's just surrounded by other peers at best. Nobody's above him. Just peers at best. Jesus is a teacher to him at best. And Jesus says to even Nicodemus, no, I'm not your peer. I'm your friend, but I'm not your peer. When Jesus responds to Nicodemus, he uses phrases like, we know things that you don't know. What's he talking about? He's referring to himself as a person of the triune God. He and the Father are one, distinguished from one another and yet one. He's saying, I'm God. I'm not just your teacher. I'm your savior. And Jesus as a teacher gives us all sorts of profound and amazing ways to live. And if we live that out, the world will be a better place. But as a savior, Jesus doesn't say, do this, go back. Jesus says, I've done it. On the cross, Jesus literally says, it is finished. But when he says it is finished, it's in first person form. We miss that when it's translated into English because it's passive. It is finished. But if you look at it in the Greek, it is specifically, it is finished by me. He's saying, I've done it. Jesus, the teacher, says, do this. And if we do it, we would be blessed. If we do it, our lives would be better. If we do it, our relationships would be better. The best that they can be in this world, so long this world can sustain them. But what about when the world can't? What about when we come to the moment when we realize I'm not okay? Jesus is the savior who says, I've done it. And he accomplishes new life for us. Everything that's happened chronologically into your life, bring it back to me. And I will give it meaning. I will give it purpose. I will give it life. Nicodemus doesn't really understand this born-again language, and so Jesus speaks to Nicodemus like a religious teacher would be able to understand it. He uses complex Old Testament terms. Here's how he puts it in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Remember, Jesus just said, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. And now he's like, okay, you didn't get that, Nicodemus. So no one can enter into the kingdom of God without, so this is going to mean the same thing as born again, without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Of course, right? Like this makes sense. Jesus, though, he's bringing images into Nicodemus's brain. Nicodemus, he grew up in the temple. He would have been learning about all these sorts of things. He memorized the Old Testament. A passage like Isaiah 44 would have come to his mind. Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 35, and Ezekiel 36. Isaiah 44 says, "For I will pour out water to quench your thirst and to irrigate your parched fields." I will pour out water, and he's using that as illustrative language to say, I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. They will thrive like watered grass, like willows on a riverbank. Now, this is something that religious scholars of Nicodemus's day knew about, but they couldn't fully comprehend. God's going to unleash the waters of life, and God's going to unleash his Spirit. And somehow, these are the things that God allows us to be alive with. But that was confusing in an ancient world. We talked about this a little bit last week. What did the waters represent for people? Chaos. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to Genesis chapter 1 a lot lately, but that's okay. We're getting to the source of stuff, okay? Genesis chapter 1. The earth was formless and empty, and deep dark waters, and darkness. What am I, Swiss or something? Like, all right. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Chaotic. What? In Genesis chapter 1, waters don't give life, do they? Waters are scary. They're uninhabitable. They're not a good thing. You get stuck out in the sea for too long, this thing that's supposed to give you life is actually very dangerous. How in the world could something like that give us life? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, it's God's Spirit. And Spirit is the same word for breath. God speaks a word, his breath goes over the waters, and suddenly this is a place where we can experience life. And that life is used to nourish the Garden of Eden. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. All of a sudden, this thing that's destructive, this thing where people can't live, because God's Spirit is breathed on it, all of a sudden it becomes a source for life. God uses the thing that could end us to be the thing that saves us. And then what Jesus says, how he connects this thought that Nicodemus has to be thinking about. There's no other conclusion. He has to be thinking about that. As a Pharisee who's memorized the Old Testament and everything that goes along with that, Jesus follows that up with this strange and obscure passage from Numbers chapter 21. I've referenced this before, and I think that it's important to bring up again because, again, it's obscure, so we don't talk about it very often. But here's what Jesus says. Go forward two slides, I think. Sorry, I'm kind of running out of time. One more. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." This is interesting, isn't it? Jesus just brought images to Nicodemus' mind to say, you know the seas, the water, the thing that should be an end to life, but because God breathes on it, it provides life? Go ahead and think about that when you think about this passage from Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, the people are out in the wilderness. They've been freed from Egypt, and now they're out in the wilderness, and they've been falling into some corruption. They're not living like free people, like God has freed them to be. And all sorts of things happen. They end up getting bitten by poisonous snakes. It's this crazy and wild thing. So there's this thing that's ending their life. And then God says, here's how you're going to get healed. Ready, Moses? You're going to take a bronze snake. You're going to lift it up on a pole. And you're going to have everybody just look at the snake. And this is when we're like, that's where the Bible loses me. That's crazy. This makes no sense. My goodness, this is why those Christians say things like born again and new life. They're just weird. They look at stuff. They're like, that saves me. Hang on. this thing that was supposed to be ending their life, God says, because I have risen it up, look at it. And this thing that was supposed to end your life will be the thing that saves your life. Now, keep this in mind. Every single time in the book of John where it talks about something be lifted up, and Jesus is clear here. He says, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Where's the time where Jesus is physically exalted, lifted? It's on a pole, a tree to be exact, a cross. And what's he doing? He is the perfect God. He is the one who has only lived with true life forever and for all people. And what happens when you enter into the presence of someone that you know you haven't lived up to what you promised them? You know you haven't lived into the gift that they've offered you. My goodness, I remember when I was a kid. Not necessarily a kid, a teenager, right? My parents, they had this car for me. It was a hand-me-down for my brother, but they had this car for me. And I remember when I got into an accident and I had to go and I had to tell my parents about it. I remember I was embarrassed with the crash and all that stuff, but I was mostly embarrassed and just felt bad because I'm like, you gave this to me and it's total now. I'm sorry. You know? What do you do when somebody gives you a gift and you don't like live into it? You don't honor it. God's given us life. It's made space for us to live and breathe, not just functional, superficial lives. I mean, life to the full that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10. What do we do when we enter in the presence of God like that? What should happen is we should be ashamed, shouldn't we? I didn't live into this. I'm sorry. But what happens in the gospel story? The thing that could end us, the thing that could send his judgment on us, he's lifted up and he's actually the one who saves us. He takes it all on. The thing that should end human life saves human life. He's taken everything that ought to be harmful to us, that ought to hurt us, and if we allow him to take it, he can breathe his spirit onto it in a shocking and crazy way that it actually just brings more life. He's undefeated. He can't be stopped. To be born again, what does it mean? It means to say, I'm not okay. To be born again, what does it mean? It means the same thing for a baby who's been born. A baby hasn't gone through all these steps. A baby's not conscious of these crutches. A baby's not conscious of societal standards and different levels of a totem pole. A baby's just born. And a baby's complicated and all these sorts of things. Abby, we've learned, like, as we've watched Lainey, like, human beings, I've learned in the last year and half a month, human beings are way more complicated than I ever thought watching Lainey. It's just crazy, right? And if she's complicated, my goodness, right? What about me? But how do you prove that she's alive? She can't tell you. She can't necessarily comprehend it. Abby could. And I mean this seriously. How do we get born again? I honestly can't fully describe a step-by-step process and prescribe it to you for here's how it happens. But I know a God who just does it for you. And he takes on the pains of labor. He takes on the pain of suffering. He takes on the pain of betrayal. He takes on the pain of everything that ought to end life. And he doesn't save us despite it. He saves us through it. So go ahead. What's the chaotic water around you? Don't you see? God can breathe life into anything. This is what he does. This is in his nature. And so as we close the service today, we want to invite anybody who wants to, to come on down. We've got a tank up front, and we don't have a tank up front so that we'll actually like dunk your whole body in. We have a tank up front so we can just be more efficient. And we got open baptisms today. Because what's baptism? Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. It says that water of baptism, it's a picture of baptism, which now saves you. And that kind of makes people uncomfortable, right? Wait, baptism saves you? The Bible says it. I can't, you know what I mean? That water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. interesting, this thing that ought to be ending life, God breathes his spirit on it. The water itself can't do anything for you. Oh, but if God's spirit is there, because God spoke a word, but if his spirit is there, it turns into something that's life-giving. So that baptism, which now saves you, it is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look, there are all sorts of ways that God offers us his grace. He makes sure Jesus is the only one to do it. But Jesus, he can save you however he wants. I'm not saying that, oh, okay, well, if you don't come forward today and you don't get baptized or you don't affirm your baptism, Jesus has left you out of the people who get to be born again. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is let's be humble people who realize, my goodness, I'm not okay. I need someone to breathe on all these sorts of things in my life that feel like they're ending my life. And I need him to breathe his spirit into it so I can have life again. Not functioning life on the surface, but real, deep, and meaningful life. I need to look at my Savior who's elevated, who's exalted above me on a cross of shame. On the thing that ought to end me, and he's using it to save me. Baptism is this incredible gift that we get. Some people in here, maybe you've never been baptized before. You are welcome. Come forward. Do you know what the requirements are for baptism? There are none. Seriously, take a look at it in the book of Acts. Thousands of people are baptized on the first day of the church. It says that there are people who make a decision, they repent and they're baptized. And then it also says that there are people within the households of those people who are baptized just because of the faith of somebody else in their family. I know that bothers us as Christians today, but what if they didn't go through the steps that I went through? I'm sorry, that's just not the biblical order. The biblical order is not get your life figured out, get born again, do it on your own, and then you can come forward and be welcome to the family of God. The biblical order is you're in the family of God. He's explained it. He's done it. He's gone through the labor. He's gone through the suffering. He's gone through the pain. You just get this. And then after the baptism, then we get to go and live the life. But if I'm trying to live the life before I can get this gift, oh my goodness, it's going to crush me. I'll never feel worthy. Never feel like I belong. But if you come to the waters of baptism, you realize I'm not okay, but he's ready for me. All of a sudden, I'm like, ha, what else could stop me? So what? There will be people who look at me and say, Mike, I know the life you used to live. Yeah, I know, but I don't even know why I used to do it. I know who you are. You know who I was. You know who I was. This is who I am. This is what he's done for me. Come to the waters of baptism. Receive his grace. He promises us. This is a place where he promises to show up. He promises to give you his grace. And it might seem so silly. It might just seem like an act. The Bible makes no such case. The Bible is very clear. This is not just a practice. This is not just a symbol. It is a space in which God promises to show up and promises to give his grace. Through something that should end us, he gives us life eternal. Make no mistake about that. Maybe you have been baptized before and you'd like to affirm your baptism. We won't redo your baptism because I don't believe that we have to redo what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done counts. You cannot undo what Jesus has done. He's made it certain. He has said, I've done it. I've finished it. It's been done by me. So if you've been baptized before and you want to remember, this is who I am. This is the life that I get to live. This is the freedom that I get to experience. You come forward too. And we will remember your baptism. Come on down on the left, on the right. Pete and I will be down here. And come to the water. Come to the water of life. The water itself is nothing, but the water of life is breathed on by our God. The water with the word of God, his breath breathing over it. Oh my goodness. It will change your life. It will give you new life. It will make us born again. And all of a sudden we will see that the things that ought to have ended us, God has used, I'm going to use that to save you. Even death itself, he's gone through it. And he came back to life. In baptism, in the water, we are baptized into his crucifixion, into his death. But as Jesus has risen from the dead, we rise from the water. And he welcomes us into new life. Amen. Come forward. Come to the water.